That's one of my favorite Getty songs. And the Holy Spirit, it's appropriate that we're singing about the Holy Spirit. And did you see how the fruit of the Spirit is highlighted in that song as we were singing through it? And of course, one of the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I hope you're rejoicing today. And if you're not now, I hope by the time the amen is said and we depart that your heart will be flooded with the joy of the Lord. Please turn in your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 17 to 24. And there's at least one thing, and I know there's more than one thing, but at least one that I'm thinking of this morning. One thing that all people have in common. We all seek to be happy. Everyone pursues happiness. It's a universal desire and longing. And our own Declaration of Independence makes note of this, setting forth the opinion that among certain inalienable rights of humanity are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes, human beings try all kinds of things to try to produce within themselves a sense of satisfaction that engenders happiness. We go after the things of this world, material and immaterial, money and sensual pleasure, power and approval. The world generally believes that the one place for sure that you will not find joy is in the worship of God. Christian people are often thought of as joyless and dismal because of all the things we're not supposed to do. We don't love the world and the things of the world, and that is seen by the world as a recipe for unhappiness. But Scripture says otherwise. The Word of God teaches that it is the followers of Jesus Christ who are genuinely and uniquely characterized by joy. God Himself produces joy within those who belong to Him. He has sent His own Spirit into the lives of His people to ensure, in the most authentic sense possible, that we are happy, joyful, glad. We focus on joy this morning as we turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our bread, both physical and spiritual, bread by which we live, not only that which we put into our mouths, but the bread of life that we eat into our hearts by hearing the word of God, and the bread of life that we trust by believing in him who came as bread from heaven, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would feed us now and cause us to grasp something of the reality of joy and how it comes about, that we may overflow with gladness. Lord, help us. Help us to remain in you, to remain in the vine, for we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We cannot rejoice apart from you. And so help us to see that today. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will be rejoicing, not just on an occasion, but consistently by walking in the Spirit and experiencing the power that with which he works to produce this joy within us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I've said, we're making our way through an incredible epistle in the New Testament, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we've come to this cluster of godly traits that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. They are the character traits that the Holy Spirit of God produces in the lives of those who belong to Christ. So I thought then that it would be worth pausing in our progress, pausing in our speed in our study, to consider each one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit one by one. So this morning our focus is on joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This morning we look at joy. And we're turning to a text in which you could tell by as we read it that joy is emphasized here. We observe Jesus rejoicing rightly and the disciples rejoicing wrongly. And we learn a lot that will help us think accurately about this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And I trust that we will experience the reality of joy produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. For the world, and perhaps for some of you, true and deep joy may seem like an elusive commodity. For those who do not know Christ, indeed, that is so. It is as elusive as the wind if you don't know Jesus. But I want you to be assured this morning that joy is not elusive for those who follow Christ. In fact, it's assured. It's clear that God desires his people to know the rich, rich reality of plentiful joy in our lives. Jesus made this statement to his followers. He said in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." His statement asserts, one, that Jesus himself was joyful, and two, that he wants his followers to be filled with his joy in them. So it is no surprise that when we come to a list of the characteristics that God purposes to be produced in the lives of his people, we find joy listed as early as second. And we learn that the Lord has in fact sent his Spirit to live within his people to guarantee that joy is produced in us as his fruit. I want to begin this morning by clarifying, therefore, the meaning of joy. I want us to see the meaning of joy. You can see from the verses that we're looking at this morning that joy is akin to happiness, that joy is a word that's describing a celebrational spirit with which the disciples came to Jesus. When there is joy and rejoicing, there is gladness of heart. There is a deep contentment where there is joy. Joy on the inside is reflected by a smile on the outside. And in the scripture, joy and happiness are hardly distinguishable. Listen to Proverbs 23, verses 24 to 25. They say this, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. You hear Mary, or you see this happiness and rejoicing and gladness of heart. In the scripture, you see these things are basically one. They're put in the same context of what a wise son, the effect a wise son will have upon his parents. Make them glad. Make them joyful. Make them rejoice. Now, consider the same thing in Jeremiah 31:13. The Lord describes the way in which he will transform the emotional state of his people by ransoming and redeeming them. He says, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." You see again in these verses God's interchangeable use of the words rejoice, merry, and gladness. And they are the opposites of sorrow and mourning. The 72 who returned from the mission on which Jesus sent them are described as returning with joy. Clearly, they were happy, they were delighted, and they were glad. They were filled with a spirit of celebration. Their emotions were uplifted. They were merry. And Jesus himself shares in their delight. They were all happy and glad. On the surface, you might not be able to distinguish between worldly happiness and biblical joy. But biblical joy is deep inward happiness of soul. John Piper entertains the question, how do you define joy? And he responds with this answer. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Fundamentally, he says it's a good feeling in the soul. It is an emotional component. That is what we are trying to communicate when we use words like happy, glad, content, and merry. At its simplest level, joy is the emotion of gladness within the soul of the person. And Paul teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. We must exercise care, though, as we proceed, because not all happiness, not all gladness is biblical and Spirit-produced joy. As we explore the verbal exchange between those who are returning from their mission and Jesus' response to them, we see that there is such a thing as misplaced joy. That's the second thing I want you to see today, misplaced joy. When the 72 returned from their mission, they greeted Jesus with exuberance. I mean, they were in awe because of the experience they had. What gave them such gladness was the fact that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Jesus also took delight in the demise of Satan. I mean, he enters into this celebration as he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus is rejoicing in this. He noted that indeed he had given them authority and power over the enemy, and they were under his protection and nothing would hurt them. And just as a byword, just as a sideline for a moment, what a glorious truth for all believers. Satan has no ultimate power over us. We are under protection provided by Christ himself. Anything Satan can do to impact the life of a believer is under the sovereign hand and control of God. Satan's on a leash. I'm not saying he's not active. I mean, we're warned. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we can know this. If we are in Christ, we can be attacked. We can be assaulted, we can be impacted, but we cannot be conquered. We cannot be ruined. The gates of hell themselves cannot prevail in opposition to Jesus' determination to build his church. Well, the disciples were quite joyful over the subjection of demons to them, and while Jesus shared joyfully in the falling of Satan, he added a corrective to the thinking of the disciples. He said, after entering into the cell, it's like, you know, you've come, like when a game is over and you are the victory team and you gather at the center court or something and there is just this great celebration, players and coach. I mean, we're in the midst of March Madness, you know, and there's going to be a lot of this going on. All of them exhibit, you know, maybe for just a moment, what happened when these disciples returned to Jesus full of joy because they had experienced victory over evil spirits. And Jesus is joining in. But Jesus wants them to be careful. He corrects the basis of the disciples' joy. Their joy was misplaced. Looking analytically at the initial statement of the disciples, we can observe two aspects of their joy which reveal that it was misplaced. What I'm asserting is that their joy was rooted in the wrong soil. I think that's what Jesus is telling them. It's okay to have this celebration, but wait a minute. Real joy is not rooted in what you're excited about. First, the joy of the disciples was wrongly rooted in their experience. Their circumstances were happy ones. They had experienced victory after victory. They'd seen these evil spirits be subject to them. The enemy was being defeated right before their eyes by their own words, and the feeling had to be exhilarating. It was like a slam dunk. So it is as though the team is running off the court after a decimating victory, delighting in their victory and celebrating before their coach. Did you see that? How easily we won. They were no match for us. And the coach replies, it's a thing of beauty. But that's not where your joy should be. If your joy is in your circumstances, it will soon evaporate. Because circumstances are constantly changing. Every day of our lives cannot be a slam dunk. Maybe we get to experience one of those once in a while. Surely we all know it well. In fact, for most of us, though it may seem like more like the days where we fall on our face are far more than the days in which everything, even from a spiritual perspective, goes without a hitch. The apostles faced many days when they were assaulted by unfriendly circumstances in their lives. Do you? How many days this week were like up and down? It's like the stock market, up, down, up, down. And so if your joy is rooted in these fluctuations, you're going to be thrown off course and you're going to be tossed overboard. The Apostle Paul was in the throes of dreadful circumstances on a regular basis. Over and over, we find him in prison. We find him in stormy tempests at sea. He was shipwrecked. He faced the harshest of enemies in the Jews. He was stoned and left for dead. He was buffeted by a messenger from Satan, but he remained joyful. Recall his words from 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is the Paul that instructed the Thessalonians to rejoice always and in everything to give thanks. That's what he did. And Paul was able to rejoice when he was afflicted because his circumstances were not the grounds of his joy. Jesus corrected the disciples here who returned to report with joy because the root of that joy was in part in their circumstances. You and I must not ground our joy in our circumstances because they change with the tide. One day circumstances are happy and the next day not so much. One day you experience a great spiritual victory and the next day, boom, you fail, you fall. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't enjoy the good days. Jesus wasn't rebuking the disciples because they were rejoicing on this occasion. He shared in it, but he is correcting them lest that be the root and ground in which their joy was planted. Enjoy the happy days and rejoice in them. But what are you going to do in the dark days? Rejoice. Maybe it's a little bit different in its expression. But there will be dark days, sad days, hard days this side of heaven. So I would join in Jesus in warning us all not to plant our joy in the soil of our circumstances. Happiness may be here in that sense today, but gone tomorrow. So do not plant your joy in your circumstances. That's where they were so delighted in their current set of circumstances. So this was a warning of Jesus to them not to plant their joy there. But there's a second aspect of the disciples' joy that was problematic, at least for long-lasting biblical joy. Not only was it rooted in their circumstances, it was also misplaced in themselves. Their confidence had a lot to do with what they were able to accomplish. Did you catch the emphasis of the disciples' excitement there as they came to Jesus? What was it that they said? They were ecstatic because, as they said, the demons are subject to us in Jesus, in your name. Now, I know that's the way it came across because of what Jesus said back to them. It seems that the emphasis was indeed on the words to us. The demons are subject to us in your name. Because what did Jesus say? He said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. The joy of the disciples was in part a rejoicing in themselves. What they had been able to do, what they had achieved, even if it did involve Jesus' name, there was a focus on themselves. And Jesus had to remind them that, in fact, it was he who gave them the authority that they had seen at work. Even though they mentioned it, it was just honorable mention. And now Jesus stresses this point. They must not think so highly of what they have been able to do. You know, if you think really highly of what you're able to do, what are you going to think when you fall flat on your face? Me, I'm terrible. I'm worthless. I'm just no good. And put yourself on the threshold of hopelessness. Today may seem like a great day, and tomorrow you may fall, particularly when you begin to think of what you have been able to do. It's a tendency that we all have. We celebrate our accomplishments, and may we ride an emotional high on a day like that when we see God working through us in ways that we're just delighted in, and we think of God's accomplishments through us. Paul has a helpful warning for us. What is it he says? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If our joy gets placed in what we are doing, look out. That joy is headed for collapse. It will be up and it will be down. When we are focused on ourselves, we easily slide down the slope of disappointment into despondency and find ourselves soon at the threshold of hopelessness. Maybe we are not all the way there yet, but we can see that threshold from where we find ourselves. Joy that is the fruit of the Spirit does not ground itself in circumstances. Neither does it ground itself in self. It remembers that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so hopefully we've seen then misplaced joy so as not to misplace our joy in circumstances or self. But next I want you to see the meditation of joy. That is, what is the meditations that lead to joy? What is it we should be thinking about that produces joy? Because that's where Jesus is going. Don't put your joy in these things, but put your joy in something else. So Jesus not only reproved the disciples for basing their joy on matters that were shallow and inadequate, he also indicated the proper foundation of true and lasting joy. He said, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. That's what should make you overflow. Here is where your mind must be if your joy is to be stable and enduring. Here is the true and solid basis of joy that is rich, deep, unshakable, and enduring. Your name is written in heaven. That is what matters. He is speaking, of course, of what is called the book in Revelation that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the list of the citizens of the kingdom of God. It is the list of the elect, those who have from the beginning been given to Christ by the Father. God has a book with names. And the names in this book are these whom he foreknew, whom he chose, for whom he gave his son to die. He will raise them up on the last day. It is these that he loves uniquely and wonderfully and sacrificially and eternally. It is these who love him and are rightly called the called according to his purpose. It is these for whom all things work together for good. Now, this group is a subset of the human race. One of the first things you learn, I guess I haven't been to school in a long time, but when I went umpteen decades ago, one of the first things I can remember learning in math was about sets, you know. And you got a subset. And so you draw a circle, and here's everything in a certain set, and then you draw a circle within it, and it's a portion of the overall. And this book of names is a subset of all the names ever known of all the people in all the world who ever lived. That's the overall set, but this is a subset. It's a smaller set of particular people within the mass of all humanity who ever lived. If you belong to this subset, to this group, then you are among the chosen, the blessed, those dealt with in mercy and grace rather than justice. Here's an important question today. Are you in the big set? Are you in the subset? Are you just one of the many human beings made by God who cares not for God? Or are you in that subset of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and can't go anywhere else because he alone has the words of life? If you want to be in the small group, the subset, then it's likely that you might already belong, because the names that are written in that book aren't written as we go through time. They were written the foundation of the world. So I told Melissa today, you know, there's a Southern gospel song that came to my mind while I was thinking about this, and it says, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. And I'm going like, no new names. There's no new names. They were all written at the beginning. That song is forever going to assault me now and try to break in. And I'm going to start feeling that catchy tune and go, wait a minute. No new names. These are old names. There's a new experience that's in the present time, but it reflects a reality of what happened so long ago. When I come to grasp that I'm a sinner, when I come to realize that God owes me eternal punishment for my cosmic treason against him, and when I come to him on my face with tears, oh God, can you ever forgive me? And he says, I gave my son for you. Will you believe in him? And I say, oh yes, I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And the word says, in Christ you are forgiven. In Christ, you are united. In Christ, you become an adopted son. In Christ, you have the riches of God. You are redeemed. You are ransomed. You are brought into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. And guess what? Your name has been in that book since the beginning. And God, who knew you and loved you, came to you and has brought you to himself. You want to be in that group. You want to be forgiven. You want to belong to God. Confess your sins to him and trust in Christ Jesus and the work he performed in living, dying, and rising. And he will be coming back for you when he comes. Back for you when he comes for his people, because your name is in the book. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Do not rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Big deal. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Just think of what it means that your name is written in heaven. What all does this imply? This meditation is the kind that should fill our minds and will produce joy in our souls. What does it mean? What are the implications of our names being written in heaven? If your name is written in heaven, it means this: God loves you. God loves not just us, but he loves you. That name means personal. It is definite. It is clear that it is not just a general love of a group, although that is true, but it is also a love of every individual in that group. This is the most profound theological truth there is. Jesus loves me. He loves me and you if you are his. God the Father loves me. And he has loved me from the foundation of the world. He loved me, therefore, at my absolute worst. And he loves me at my lowest. And if my name is written in heaven, then I know that God also has plans for me. Plans for a future and a hope for welfare and not for harm. It means he works all things together for my good. It means that when the day is low and my circumstances are hard and I am on my face, he's got a plan that involves that fall to do good in my life. It means that he began a good work in me and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If your name is written in heaven, it also means the great and infinite God of the universe is bringing you into fellowship with him. It means he's taking you to glory. And that where that name is written is where you'll be one day. In the new heavens and the new earth, in fellowship with God and all of his people. If your name is written in that book, it means that God is your father by adoption. You have never known such a father. If you had a terrible father, then understand that he is the antithesis of God. And if you had a great father, then he is but the light of a candle compared with the sun of fatherhood. For him to be your father, he will not give you stones when you ask for bread. He will not give you harm when you ask for what is good. He will not give you harm when you ask for what is bad. Because he loves you that much, and he's a father to you. And if your name is written in heaven, then your relationship with God is permanent. You can't lose it. He will not kick you out. You belong to him. It doesn't change from day to day. Today he's your father and tomorrow he's your policeman. He's always your father. This is the basis for true and lasting joy. If you know those truths to be, that is fuel for joy. That's the basis of joy. These are the truths that sustain you when you are afflicted and the world is against you, even when you are against yourself. These are the truths that sustain you when you are tempted to despair at your own weakness, failures, and brokenness. These are the meditations that fuel abiding joy in your heart and mind. Do not rejoice in your temporal circumstances. Do not rejoice in yourself. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that he has written your name in heaven as though inscribed by a stylus in stone. and even more secure than that. You know, at Clemson University, you may, if you watch football ever, if you've ever seen the most exciting 25 seconds in college football, do y'all know what I'm talking about? That's when the Clemson Tigers run down the hill at the beginning of the game. And I'm not the one that said it was the most exciting 25 seconds. That was Brent Musburger a long time ago. So they go get in the bus. They ride around the stadium to the other side, and there's a hill. At the top of the hill, there's a rock on a pedestal. And they rub that rock. Say, you rub the rock if you're going to give 100, and as Frank Howard, the old Clemson coach, used to say, if you're going to give 110%, you can rub my rock. And so they rub the rock and run down the hill. Well, why am I telling you? Well, give you a little bit of a break from just. And so, you know, one day, not too long, a few years ago, some people tried to steal the rock. And they broke it. So, you know, now Clemson bought this humongous thing that the rock's going to always be there on the pedestal, but they've got this protective cover for it that they keep on there until the games. It's pretty permanent from an earthly standpoint now. Your name's written in heaven are even more permanent than a rock. More than a stylus writing on a rock. More than the rocks that God wrote his law on that Moses carried down from the mount and broke. Your names have been written in heaven. That's the reason to rejoice. Now, a look at biblical joy requires that we look at the master's joy. And we see the master's joy right here in this text. Look down to verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus was and is joyful. I don't know how often you, when you think of Jesus and what he's like, how much you think about the fact, but he is joyful. He was and he is. The text says that Jesus rejoiced. And Jesus had talked at other times about his joy and wanting his joy to be in his disciples and their joy to be full. But do you think of Jesus in that way? When we think of Jesus, one of the characteristics that should come to mind is his joy. He was and he is glad. God the Father makes a profound declaration about Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 9. Of the Son, the Father says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is God speaking. This is from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out this is not just God speaking to David. This is God speaking to the true David. And he says that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. I think it's a safe conclusion to say that Jesus is the happiest human there ever has been, the most joyful human there has ever been. He is the God-man, and his joy is God-sized joy. Now let's observe a few details about the joy of Jesus right here in this encounter with the disciples. First, the joy of Jesus was, where was it? How was it? It was in the Holy Spirit. Now this is not saying he rejoiced because of the Holy Spirit, because that's we see what he rejoiced because of. This is talking about the way in which he rejoiced. How he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the Spirit. That is to say that it was the Spirit at work in even Jesus to produce joy. Jesus, though he was the God-man, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. He himself walked in the Spirit. He has shown us how it's done. not just that we ought to do these things, but here's how. Because he walked and worked and lived in the power of the Spirit. And it was the operation of the Spirit in him that produced the joyous exaltation of Christ that we observe here. That's not to say that Jesus couldn't have rejoiced of his own power because of who he is. He could have, but he didn't. Because he came to live like we do. And he's shown us that the way that we have joy is the same way. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's helpful for us to know that Jesus lived as he calls us to live. The Spirit brought fruit into his life. And that same Spirit he has made to dwell in us that our lives might produce fruit as well. It is assurance that the possibility, indeed, the inevitability of joy in our lives is real. The same Spirit he has given to his people. It's not because of us that we can rejoice. It is because of who dwells in us. And if we have true joy, it will be just like Jesus. Joy in the Holy Spirit. And the second, the joy of Jesus was fueled. I want you to see what it's fueled by. What fueled his joy here? Gratitude. He rejoiced in the Spirit, and what did he say? I thank you, Father. He is glorying in the Father and what the Father has done. He is captivated with God and marvels. The marvels of his working is what captivates him, and it leads him to rejoice in the Spirit. And so as you and I grow in our knowledge of God and his working, our frame of mind is informed by deeper realities than the mere surface. We begin to process events and occurrences in light of the providential and spiritual purposes of the working of God. And the more this is true of us, the greater will be our gratitude to God. We will glory in his ways. We may not always understand them, but we will trust him and joyously rest in him. Now, I believe that gratitude is a key catalyst to joy in our lives. I think that's shown here. We should be geared to be a people who constantly are saying thank you. I mean, we ought to be saying thank you to each other. But those thanks are really reflections, and we ought to all constantly be saying thank you to God. And that's what Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If the sinless Jesus, the Son in whom the Father was well pleased, if Jesus was thankful, where does that leave us? How much more should we sinners be oriented at all times toward thankfulness to God? Because every breath we take, every step we take, every day we live is a gift. It is a gift of grace. I mean, what do we have that we've not received? That's a question Paul asked the Corinthians because he wanted them to be thankful. What do you have that you've not received? Where'd you come from? Did you ask to be conceived? Did you ask to be born? Did you ask to have parents? Did you seek to, look, God has given you everything. We are not possessors and we are not God. We are not owners. We are stewards of what belongs to God. We're poor stewards at that. And yet he loves us. And yet he blesses us. We should be living in awe of the goodness of God to us every waking moment. And such an awe will produce thankfulness. And such thankfulness will result in gladness and joy. I mean, have you ever just thought when you've heard bad news about somebody else, that could have been me. Should have been me. Should have been me many times over. I've been spared again by God's grace. Thank you, Lord. We regularly need to stop and count our blessings. We need regularly to stop and survey the goodness and wisdom and glory of God in all things and be thankful, because thankfulness and joy go together. They belong together. They feed one another. It's beautifully illustrated before us in the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I have learned to be content. I've learned the secret of, and what's the secret? Standing in awe of the goodness of God. And here's the secret. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Gratitude is the secret. Never being surprised that I might encounter a need. Always amazed if I should experience a plenty. Oh, brothers and sisters, walk in the Spirit and be grateful. There is always more to be grateful for than we can count. And we ought to count. We ought to stop and count. And say thank you to God. And if you do that, how can you not be rejoicing? How can you not be filled with gratitude and joy? Well, third, the joy of Jesus. It's the joy of Jesus, first of all, it was in the Spirit and is marked by gratitude. And the third mark of Jesus' joy is that it was rooted in the will of God. He's excited about the will of God. Even in the Lord's Prayer, you know, he taught us to pray. Pray, your will be done. Why? Because God's will is good. And it displays his character and his greatness. Now, the will of God about which Jesus is speaking here, he is very clear what he's thinking of. He is speaking of what we call sovereign grace. What does Jesus say? He says, I thank you, God, that what have you done? You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. People that think there's something and know it all, they won't know it. Why don't they know it? Because you've hidden it from them. That's what Jesus says. Their wisdom and their understanding, God has allowed to be impediments to their coming to him rather than enablements. Well, Jesus says he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and he's revealed them, which says here are people who depend upon God to do the revealing. And God does it. God revealed them, these things, to little children. That is the opposite of the understanding and the intelligent. Poor, pitiful people, Lord, you have revealed it to the little ones, the nobodies. And he says, this is the gracious will of God. This will displays the graciousness of God. Hence, it displays the glory of God. And the Son corroborates this approach, for he says later, if anyone knows the Father, why does anybody know the Father? Because the Son, says, chooses to reveal the Father to them. Hence, it depends not upon them, but upon him. And Jesus is glorying in this because it displays that it is not the power of man and it's not the self that gets you to God. It is the God that gets you to himself. He comes, he reveals, he opens himself up to you. He brings you to himself. The upshot of this truth for those who believe is that if you see and know these things, what does Jesus say? Blessed are you. Now, that, I think, has two implications. Because the root word of blessed here is happy. But it also means you've been shown divine favor. That's why you're happy. It is divine favor. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst. Blessed. You know, when I'm hungry, I'm not very happy. And my granddaughter, when she's hungry, she is not happy. All you have to do to keep her happy is keep her fed. Now, where was I going with that? We hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'd think, that's not happy. Oh, yes, that's happy, because that is divine favor on you. And that is happiness, because God is at work to bring you to himself. You, for no humanly explicable reason, if you believe in Christ, you have found favor with God for nothing that you have done. Jesus rejoices here because God's grace is sovereignly dispensed in order to display the magnificence of the glory of God. He wants his followers now to know it. People would love to have seen what you see. That you see it, you are blessed. These are reasons for gratitude and joy. The will of God. Knowing God's will in this way humbles us. If you believe these things, then you can't help but be humbled. You can't help but wonder why in the world God set his love on you. That doesn't make you bow your chest and stick your nose in the air. Knowing that, you know that it could just, if it hadn't been for God, you could have been the worst human being ever to walk the face of the earth. Because you have the same propensity that the worst ever had. That you are in the subset. It's not because you crossed the line and got into it. It's because he brought you into it. And if he brought you into it, glory be to him. Praise be to him. Thanks be to him. And joy be in your heart. Because God is so good. So let us follow the example of Jesus. Walk in the Spirit, give thanks and glory in God's sovereign grace. And by this, we will, through the Spirit, abound in joy. Finally, and this is real short, but finally, we should not overlook the mandate to rejoice. That it is a mandate. That we are not just said that joy is a fruit, but we are also told to rejoice. In this text, Jesus issues a directive to his disciples to rejoice. Paul issues such a mandate to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Always again, I will say, rejoice. There's a command, so there we have it. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, yet we are commanded to rejoice. Here again, as with these other aspects of the fruit, we're commanded to do something that we're shown that we can't do without the Spirit of God at work in us. It's conceivable, it's inconceivable apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So again, remember this. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't sit there waiting for a mystical force to make you an observer of what God is doing in you. Rather, realizing that you depend upon the Spirit, pray and act in obedience. And walk in the Spirit. Rejoice. And if you belong to Christ, choose to delight in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Delight in all that it means. Ultimately, delight in God. This is joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, John warns us in his letter that we not love the world or the things in the world, because these things are what? Passing away. To bank on this world to provide your happiness is a losing proposition. It may give momentary exhilaration, but like other lies from the devil, it will deceive those who are set on instantaneous shots of pleasure. Now, genuine joy is not without pleasure. It is pleasurable to have the good feeling in your soul. But its pleasure is grounded in gratitude and hope and the love of God. It is grounded in faith in Jesus Christ. It is grounded in trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. It is grounded in delight in the glorious will of God. And that is why you can rejoice even in the midst of trials and even in the midst of grief. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, how merciful and gracious you are to us. And we just want to say thank you. We can't say it loud enough. We can't say it strong enough. We can't say it enthusiastically enough. But we're going to say it the best we can, depending upon your Holy Spirit to do so. We say, thank you, God, for writing names in heaven before we even saw the light of day. And showing us in your word what that means for us. And demonstrating that if we get all excited and we have happiness in our lives, that it can't be because of our circumstances here on this earth. And it can't be because of who we are or what we've done. That it must be in you because of what you have done. And when it's that way, you've shown us, Lord, that by the power of the Spirit, we can be like Jesus and rejoice in the Spirit, in the will of God, the gracious will of God. And so, oh, Father, use these truths to catalyze our joy, to cause it to be grounded well and to billow and abound. And Lord, may the world see in us that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that they are so desperately seeking in ways they will never find. Lord, may it be that people would be able to see this in us, and it would lead them and cause them to say, what is it about you? So that we can say, it's nothing about me. It's everything about Jesus Christ and His Spirit at work in me. Lord, help us, Lord, and use these opportunities that we have so that we might call other people to joy in Christ. Lord, for those that are struggling in some way, perhaps even like in the throes of depression today, I pray that what you lead them to see that what's preached today is not something for them to despair over, but to hope in Christ and latch themselves to Him. And may you, by the power of the Spirit, overcome even biological issues, spiritual issues, that rejoicing may be felt and chosen in their lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.